First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, good morning. It is good to be together in worship. I wonder if you ever actually stop to just think about what we're doing on Sunday morning. Now, if you're newer to the whole church thing, probably you do. If you've been around for a long time, you probably go through a routine and you maybe don't stop and think. I was reminded this week, way back in the 18th century, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard was musing about worship. And he said, you know what? Many people make a huge mistake when they come to worship because they act like they are going to the theater. And they look at the worship leaders, whether that's the pastor, the choir, the band, the prayers, whatever it is, they look at the worship leaders as though they are actors. And the congregation then is the audience that is there to decide if things are done well. Now, this is probably especially poignant for us in Hollywood, the entertainment capital of the Western Hemisphere. We are well trained to be an audience who receives or applauds or passes judgment. But what Kierkegaard said is this is really dangerous thinking. Because, he said, the truth is that the worship leaders are simply prompters. And the congregation is actually the cast who are offering something. They are active participants offering worship to God, who is the real audience. So worship is where we all meet together. That's what a church does. And that's why I talk a lot about us being the church and not going to church. Even right in this moment, we are a community gathered in worship, not an event to attend. So, King David, we've been with him for 10 weeks now. He's moved from being a very young man to an older one. He's moved from being a shepherd to a warrior to a king. He has grown in skill and depth and faith. But as we saw last week with the story of David and Bathsheba, he is still very much a work in progress, as we all are. Last week in that story, David crashed and burned in a way that was an affront to God and destructive to many people around him, including those who were closest to him. So this morning, again, we're going to be jumping over a number of things in David's story. So bear with me for a minute or two to kind of catch you up. So it's now years later. David's great sin of killing Uriah, of taking his wife, of covering it up, that's long now in the past. He received a word of forgiveness from God, but the consequences remain. And in fact, they have multiplied. In fact, David's family is a total wreck at this point. And so one of his sons, Amnon, rapes his sister Tamar. Another of David's sons is named Absalom, which interestingly enough means father of peace, Abba, father, Shalom, peace. So Absalom, father of peace. But Absalom is anything but peaceful. And in fact, he's furious over what had happened to his sister. He bides his time, manages his fury for 2 years, and then kills Amnon. Absalom then flees into exile, where he remains for 3 years. Eventually, Absalom is allowed to return to Jerusalem. However, all is not well. David allows his son's return, but he will not see him or speak to him. Absalom cannot show his face in David's house or court for 2 entire years. Now, this has some devastating consequences. Eventually, Absalom becomes his father's fiercest enemy. He foments a rebellion. He undercuts his father in the eyes of the people. He gathers a powerful army. He executes successfully a coup. And David is forced to flee out of the city and back into the wilderness, which is ironic because it was the wilderness where David lived for many years as King Saul was hunting him. And now he returns there, even though he's the king, to avoid his own son, Absalom. So we have this civil war that is raging on. David's army against Absalom's army. And David sets the strategy for his own military leaders, including his main general, General Joab. But his instructions are especially fascinating. On the one hand, David plans this military strategy to crush his enemy. But at the same time, he tells his generals, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. Blast his army, but save Absalom." And the military part of this plan works. David's army defeats Absalom's. His throne is saved. And this morning we'll read three very small pieces of this story. If you're able, would you stand with me? We'll read from 2 Samuel chapter 18. So the battle is nearly over. David's victory is assured, and Absalom then. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree, and he was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. Now some of David's soldiers were afraid to kill David's son Absalom, but not General Joab. Joab said, "I'm not going to wait." And so he took three javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And then 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. And then shortly thereafter, David receives the news from a messenger, a Cushite messenger. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you." And the king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And the Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." And the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." The word of the Lord. I was in San Diego for 2 days last week to meet with my covenant group from seminary days, just three of us, and this is the 22nd year in a row we have gotten together. And whenever you do that with someone, when you see them just once a year, it's always amazing to kind of look back and review the year, and then you multiply that by three people. And you find out, wow, there's some huge highlights. And there's some painful things as well. And so between the three of us, there were moves, there were struggling kids, there were family health issues, there were ministry challenges, there was loss of loved ones. Because the truth is, life is just pretty messy. And if you look at David's life, David's family, it really runs the entire spectrum of the human experience, doesn't it? Broken relationships, and faith, incest and rape, and worship, murder and death, and children, enmity, triumph, sin. It's all here. And if you read through this story and you sort of look at it and you go, wow, that's just so unusual because my life, my family has never had any of those things happen, I would say to you, which cave are you living in, actually? Because this is real life. I mean, the details change, but every life, every family has things happen, tragedies and triumphs, suffering. No one is immune. I think it's an ongoing blindness of the church, actually, especially in America, to believe that if we're just a Christian, we will never experience that kind of suffering or those things. It comes from the lips of TV preachers. It comes across the pages of kind of positive thinking Christian books. If your faith is just strong enough, if you believe hard enough, if you pray the right way, then these things will never happen to you. And that's not true. Nicholas Walterstorff was a longtime professor at Yale University, a really gifted philosopher, widely read and respected, a deep thinker on faith and theology. In 1983, one of Walterstorff's five children, his son Eric, who was 25 years old, fell to his death while mountain climbing in Austria. And a few years later, Walterstorff wrote a short book that he called Lament for a Son. And it's heartbreaking, and it's profound, and it's full of pain. Of course it is, because he's trying to describe human suffering. And he says, what is suffering? When something prized or loved is ripped away or never granted, be it work or a loved one or recognizing one's dignity or life without physical pain, that is suffering. And love in our world, he says, is suffering love. Some do not suffer much, though, for they do not love much. David loves, and David is suffering. Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, my son. Now, you need to know that David's son, Absalom, absolutely looked the part of a prince, of a future king. In fact, in chapter 14, it described him like this: in all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. And whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him, he would weigh it, and it would weigh up to 5 pounds. Now, if you're wondering why that's significant, it's that in that day, kings were apparently supposed to have a lot of hair. It was this sign of vitality. So I'm not sure what to tell you if you woke up this morning and looked in the mirror and you're bald. Maybe that's why you're not a king. I don't know. Some translators say that Absalom's hair actually is what got caught in the tree. The Talmud, the Jewish commentary on Scripture, says that his hair was Absalom's pride and glory, and it may have caused his death. And it would almost be comical if it wasn't so sad. Absalom, the rebel with his coup now defeated, rides through the same forest where the big battle has taken place, and he gets caught fast in a low-hanging tree. Now remember what David told his generals. Here's how to win the battle, but deal gently with the young man Absalom. But that part doesn't happen. Absalom has made enemies. He, in fact, is David's enemy. And David's men, upon finding him helpless, show no mercy, and they kill him. David loves, and David suffers for perhaps any number of reasons. David was already suffering, I think, because at each turn in this story, he has wanted things to be restored with his son Absalom. When David was in exile in the wilderness, his heart, it says, wept for his son. When Absalom finally returned, David kissed him. Even after his son has done everything possible to cut ties with his father, David's heart remains for him, even when he's an enemy. Which, of course, would call to mind for us the words of Jesus, the son of David, who said, you've heard it was said, love your enemy and hate your neighbor, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And it seems to me that David's heart is right. He wants something different with Absalom. It hurts that they are enemies. David was already suffering. He seemed to be a person who could do anything except act on his love for his own son. When Absalom came out of exile, David wouldn't see him for 2 full years. What could have happened? What if David had welcomed Absalom back as a son, not discounting that he had taken the law into his own hands, but what if David had seen him coming and while he was still a long way off, was filled with compassion and ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him? What if David could have lived Jesus' story of the prodigal son? What if David had said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Would things have ended differently if David could have acted on his love for Absalom? Sometimes our own children are the hardest to communicate our love to. Requires a lot of humility sometimes. I remember when our kids were young and I would mess up as a parent and get angry or do a bad job of disciplining or whatever it was, and I would have to go and ask the forgiveness of my own kids. There's nothing more humbling than that, and healing. David loved, and he was suffering, and he was carrying this damaged relationship. After David's terrible episode with Uriah and Bathsheba, the word that came to David was, "The Lord has taken away your sin." What an amazing thing. So what if David had been able to pass on the forgiveness that he received to Absalom? Would we be reading a different story? We don't know. But David did not, or could not, or would not, whether for political reasons or family reasons or legal reasons or maybe even just because of a simple inability to communicate, it didn't happen. And so all of this unfolds, a shunning, a shaming, an ignoring, a betrayal, a coup, a bloodshed, and death. Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, my son. Truth is that sometimes we suffer because we are broken. And sometimes we suffer because of the brokenness of other people. But I think the common story of humanity is that life involves suffering one way or the other for all of us. And so one of the very thorny questions that we have to answer, not just one time, but across our lives, I think is suffering going to make us better or worse? Is suffering going to make us better? Is that really even possible? And if it were to somehow make us better, what would that even look like? Well, here's three ideas from David's story. One is that suffering can make us praying people. We don't know where David's heart was at in these Absalom years. Was he walking closely with God? Was he seeking God's face? Sometimes I wonder if his heart had hardened over the years, but it's all speculation. But the signs are, at least now, that he is praying. Most of the prayers, if you look in the book of Psalms, the prayer book of Israel, most of the Psalms have a little subscription at the top in tiny type titles that were who the psalm is addressed to or what the circumstances were that it came out of. Those titles were added sometime after the Psalms were written, but they're quite old. And if you looked at Psalm 3 in the Old Testament, at the top of it, it says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom." And it's a prayer asking for God's help, protecting David from his enemies, in this case, his own son. "You are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill." And Psalm 63, in a similar way, has a little title that says, "A Psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah." And it says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." This is what God's people do. They pray. Not in a formula to earn something from God, not out of just duty or religious litany, but when there's fear and enemies and loneliness and grieving, we pray. We cry out to God. to the Lord, and we don't hold back. And David didn't hold back. Suffering has the potential to make us bitter, smaller people who isolate ourselves as victims, and we're diminished by it. Or suffering can make us more prayerful people who turn to God, even knowing that we're not always going to receive the answers, or at least the answers that we want, but we look and we listen for God's presence that changes us. We pray. Suffering can make us praying people. Suffering can also make us more compassionate people, more loving people. If you've gone through a painful and a difficult time, you now understand what it is that other people encounter. Sympathy can turn to empathy. Compassion means the willingness to suffer with other people. Now, David had been the cause of many people's pain in his life, and now he's encountering his own suffering, an infant child who didn't make it, adult sons killed, the agony of being betrayed by friends and family. Is suffering going to harden David or soften him? His heart breaks. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Will David now notice that other people are in pain as well? Will he share in that fellowship? Will his love, his capacity to love increase? You know that our culture hates to suffer. Of course it does. Of course we do. No one would choose suffering. We run from it. We protect ourselves from it. We insure ourselves against it. And yet suffering finds each of us in our lives. But the difference between being despairing people and faith-filled people is how we will respond to it. Will we be harder people with a shell of self-protection? Or will we be more loving people whose hearts have been opened to suffer with others? Suffering can also make us more faith-filled people. This does not happen automatically. The most natural reaction for any of us, I think, when bad things happen to us or around us is to think, well, God doesn't care about me. Or God doesn't care what happens to me. Or sometimes we go right to, well, I guess God doesn't really exist. But we can go the other way. If we can come to understand that God is not an arbitrary God, but the one who came among us in Christ, one who suffered not just with us, but for us. If we can understand that in the power of Jesus, we learn to forgive because we have been forgiven, and that we can love our enemies because we were loved while we were still enemies of God. If we can understand that this God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a very different kind of God than the pictures that many paint, then suffering might even deepen our faith. Now, I think there's a lot to learn from this story, and we're just brushing the surface, but I do want to pull out one other thing. If I hear David's cry correctly, I think his great regret is that he did not treat his son like a son, that he did not stretch out his hand when his son was in need, that he did not forgive even when he had been forgiven. And so rather than David only mourning the death of a son in war, which is terrible enough by itself, he's also left to despair over the loss of a son in life. Absalom, my son, my son. And the fact that we are all here this morning, friends, actually means that we have opportunity, that we still have so many opportunities with sons and daughters, or with spouses, or with parents, or with friends. Where are things broken that we might mend? Where in your life is something on fire, some relationship that with a word of apology, you might douse that fire? Where in our lives could we extend a hand, even if the fault, if we didn't think the fault was ours, but that it would bring a word hoping for a better future, and opening a door instead of closing one? Where could we make that difference? And will we tell the people that we love them? And will we show the people that we love them? We still have opportunity to do that in life and not just in death. When Nicholas Walterstorff wrote Lament for a Son towards the end of it, he points us towards this fork in the road, this idea of miraculous possibility that God could do through suffering. And here's what he says. If sympathy for the world's wounds is not enlarged by our anguish, and if love for those around us is not expanded, and if gratitude for what is good does not flame up, and if commitment to what is important is not strengthened, and if hope is weakened and faith is diminished, then death has won. But to believe in Christ's rising and death's dying is to live with the power of suffering love. That is what we have received in Christ. Suffering love. And I guess the question really then for us this morning is simply, having received the depth of this love, what will we do? What will we do? Let us pray. Lord, on our own power, on our own steam, there's just no way. We would be trampled underfoot. We would be overcome. But Lord, in all of your mystery and all of your depth, that thing that only you can do, which is to turn hard and difficult and painful things in life and somehow, without diminishing them, bring good. Lord, would you do that in us and around us and through us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.